So I have to tell you, I'm looking forward to today, but I'm grieving a little bit. I have so loved this study. I think there is, obviously we're saved by grace through faith. And so when someone comes to the Lord and all they know is Jesus, that's all you need to know. But man, when you dig into some of this Old Testament stuff, you get a perspective of God that is so much bigger and so much more profound and so much more anchoring. And I just love gazing at this. It's just been so rich for me. And so we're going to wrap up today. But and the next month, we're going to be doing our Strengthening Your Core series. We're going to be looking at Tapestry Core Values. We teach on this every year because it's so important. And then we'll be starting an expositional study in April, and that'll carry us through the summer. So that'll be like a verse by verse study through the book of James. So that's where we're headed. Today we're going to wrap up by talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. This is the wrap up. If you're visiting, it's been a study in the Old Testament Tabernacle that's been going on for 3 months or so now, and. And so there are three areas of the tabernacle. They first would put up a perimeter fence, 150 feet by 75 feet, a square. And that was called the outer court. Then the tabernacle was put up in the middle of that. And the tabernacle was divided into two sections. The first was the holy place. And then the last section, which we're looking at today, is called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies had one piece of furniture, or these two pieces that always existed together, the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. So let's just look at what the Bible says. Exodus 25 is where God commands Moses to build this. And he says, have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on another. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles in the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. And we actually do have poles for this, but when we put the poles in, it becomes impassable. Like it eats up too much space. And so since this isn't the real ark, we felt free to go ahead and take them out. So they stayed in there, and that's how this got transported. By the way, they would take down the veil that we studied last week, and they would lay it across the ark so no one ever laid eyes on the ark, and that's how it was carried. So you can imagine it would have been quite a feat. It would have taken at least 4 men to carry it in shifts. So anyway, make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at 2 ends. And the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the covering with them. And the cherubim are to face one another, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and place the ark tablets, place in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and I will give you all my commands. So this is a replica of that piece. There were really 2 pieces of furniture. I want to talk about the ark first. This is the bottom piece. It was a box that was 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 foot 3 inches deep, and 2 foot 3 inches wide. So it was a rectangular box with no top. It just had the sides and the bottom. And it contained 3 things. The first one is mentioned here in the scripture, and it's really, you have to appreciate the order in which Moses received all of this, because he said, you're going to put in it the tablets of the law, which I'm going to give you. And he was like, what's a tablet? And what's a law? And what are you talking about? And all these things he's prescribing, these offerings and everything, Moses had no idea what he was talking about. This was all going to come later. They actually wouldn't receive the procedures for doing this until Leviticus. And so, tremendous faith on the part of Moses to just receive this, to write it down and say, okay, I'm going to do it. the way that you said. So, but we know that the ark contained actually three things, and the first were the tablets of the law. Deuteronomy 10 describes it this way. At that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, you know, the ones you broke, and come up to me on the mountain. He's like, okay, I carved out the first ones. You broke them. You carve them out. Bring them up. And also make a wooden ark. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. And you are to put them in the ark. And so I made an ark of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. And I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And the Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before I broke the two. And the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And then I came back down the mountain and I had the tablets put in the ark I had made as the Lord commanded me. So the first things that were in the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of the law, version two. Now, ark is an interesting word, A-R-K. We don't use it in this vernacular, and it really wasn't used much in their vernacular either. But it turns out that it's mentioned, there are three different arks that are mentioned in Scripture, and looking at them sort of tells us something very interesting about the Ark of the Covenant. The first one is in Genesis 6:14. It says, so make for yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. And so this is the first ark, and the word, the Hebrew word used for this ark is tebah, T-E-B-A-H, and tebah means ark or box. So he's saying make an ark or a box. And what's interesting about all three of these arks is notice the language that the Lord uses in describing them. So I want you to make it out of this, and I want you to cover it inside and out with this. And so when he said to Noah, I want you to build this ark the way that I've told you, you're going to build it out of this material, in this case, gopher wood or cypress, and I want you to cover it inside and out with pitch, right? The second time we are introduced to the word ark is when Moses is a baby. It's in Exodus 2, verses 2 through 3. And here's what it says. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and he took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And she saw him, that he was a goodly child, and she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off, to wit that she would be done with him. So this is Moses' mother, and to save her son, there was an edict from the king that all the male children should be killed. And so she took him, she built an ark out of bulrushes, and then she coated it inside and out with slime and mud to make it waterproof. And she put Moses, baby Moses, in it and floated him down the Nile River. And then, of course, Pharaoh's daughter found him, pulled him out, and raised Moses as her own. So this is the second time ark is mentioned, and it's the exact same word, tebah. The third time we encounter the word ark is for the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25:10. But now we encounter a different word, and that word is Aaron. And Aaron means ark, chest, or coffin. In fact, this is an interesting Hebrew word because it's only used one other time in Scripture, just twice, here for the Ark of the Covenant, and the other is in the life of Joseph. And here's what it says in Genesis 50:26. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in an ark in Egypt. So this word Aaron is used here to connote a coffin. So that's interesting because there is a Hebrew word that just means box, and it got used the other two times. But it turns out the other two times when God called for an ark, they were for the sake of preservation. They were to help something survive. This ark is about death. First of all, it's about the death brought by the law. The moment the law came into existence, we were all condemned. It was our spiritual funeral the day God said, "Thou shalt not," because we could never fulfill it. I mean, honestly, even if we just broke it down to the Ten Commandments, nobody here gets out alive. You're all liars and thieves and adulterers in your heart and all, you know what I mean? The whole realm of things. The moment the law was created, we were condemned. But also interesting that the day that God established the law, the day he carved it with his finger, he also designed the coffin to hold it. Because it was never his intention that we would be saved by the law. The law was always going to be buried. It's just the standard by which we come to understand our need for forgiveness. So, three different arks. But there were two other items that were held in the ark, but they're not mentioned in the Old Testament. There's just no mention of them. We actually believe they got added by the Lord later. We know they had to be added later because they didn't exist when the ark was built. We just don't have any record in the Old Testament of God saying, put these in the ark. We know about it because the New Testament mentions it. The writer of Hebrews says this. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also for an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, there was a lampstand and a table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. I'm going to stay right here for a second. I'm not going to try to dig deep into this, but you will notice the writer of Hebrews actually lays out the furniture incorrectly. It says that in the holy place was the lampstand of the table, and he's going to tell us that the altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies. And there are a bunch of theories why this was wrong. We actually think it's a translation problem. But I just wanted to acknowledge for those of you who are astute, because you're going to read this and be like, wait a second, I thought. But there's just no question in the Hebrew, multiple times in the Old Testament, it says the altar, the golden altar of incense is in the holy place. So we know that's where it resided. And there's no consensus on why this says this. But anyway, next verse. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. So the tablets of the law were in there. God commanded that from the get-go. And then along the way, apparently God said, I want you to put two other things in the ark. But here's what you have to know. If God said, I want this in the most holy piece of furniture I've created, then they must have great significance. Right? So we understand the significance of the law. We understand what God has been trying to show us through that. I want to talk about the other two real quickly. There was a golden jar or bowl filled with manna that stayed in the ark all the time. The interesting thing, you might remember that the manna spoiled overnight. You weren't able to keep it from day to day, with the exception of when you collected on Friday, you could collect a double portion, and it stayed good through Sabbath, and then it spoiled overnight. This jar of manna never spoiled. It stayed in its fresh, original context the whole time. The word manna is the Hebrew word mon. Do we have a slide for that? Yeah, mon. And the Hebrew word mon is a really weird word. It's actually Hebrew slang. It's called, the direct translation is a whatness, but what it actually means is, huh? Manna means, huh? And it means, huh? Because what happened was the Hebrews complained to God. We don't have food to eat. We're starving. Did you really bring us out here to the desert to starve us to death? And God said to them, okay, here's what I'll do. I'm going to rain down food from heaven. And tomorrow morning when you wake up, it will be covering the ground. And that's how I'll feed you. So he said it. And the next morning, they stepped out and there was something like snow covering the desert floor. And they all looked and said, What is this? What? What is it? They'd never seen it before. No one had ever seen it before. So they said, this is a, huh? And they're shouting from 10 to 10, what are we supposed to do with this? And they tasted it, and it tasted good, so they started collecting it. And then they got the rules for collecting manna. And this manna sustained them along with quail for 40 years. So for sure, one of the reasons God wanted it preserved is, listen, I want you to remember how I provided for you. I want you to know that I met your needs. But there's, in everything we see in the tabernacle, and especially with this, there are always two meanings. There's the meaning in the natural, and there's its prophetic or supernatural significance. So in the natural, God just met their needs. And you don't want to forget that. But in the supernatural, there's incredible prophetic significance. Because here's what Jesus said. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So Jesus said, when you look at the manna, think of me, because I am the bread of life. And just like the manna, and here's the prophetic significance. The Jewish people were crying out for deliverance. They were under so much of their existence under the oppressive hand of another government, of Babylon, of Assyria, of Rome. And they're crying out for deliverance. And all along the way, God said, I'm going to send you a deliverer. I'm going to send you a Messiah. He's going to sit on my throne and he will rule over you forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. I am sending you a Messiah. And when he sent his son, they looked at him and said, what is this? What is it? When he delivered exactly what he promised to deliver, they didn't see it. The Bible says he came to his own and his own received him not. We even have records of their comments. They said, well, isn't this just Joseph's son? Isn't he just a carpenter? This can't be. And they missed it. So God said, I want you to take a bowl of manna and hold it forever in here to remind you that you, as spiritual as you think you are capable of looking at my deliverance and not seeing it. Because a day is coming that I will send you the bread of life and you will overlook it. The third thing in here was Aaron's rod that had budded. We don't have time to go deep into this story, but in number 16 and 17 is what I call the Korah incident. Essentially what happened is during part of their wilderness wanderings, there were three Levites, three priests. These were spiritual authorities in Israel. They got together and said, so who is Aaron? You know, what you know, this is just, what's that word when you hire your son? This is nepotism. It's Moses, you know, he's not qualified. Huh? I mean, Josh, you're more spiritual than he is. And they began this rebellion, you know, and they start gathering momentum again. And so word of this drifts back to Moses, and he calls an assembly, and they throw it in his face. You know, and they're like, well, not only who is Aaron, who are you? And Moses said, well, here's what we'll do. So, you know, it's a legitimate question. Let's get the leaders of the 12 tribes and bring your rods before me. So these were not like a staff. It would be like a scepter. It would be like a piece of wood with like a crook in it or something that you could hold in your hand. And it was a symbol of authority. And these things they would carry and they would decorate them so they represented their tribe. And it signified the ruler of their tribe. So bring all 12 leaders forward, including Aaron. I want all 12 of your rods, all 12 of these scepters, and I'm going to take them into the holy place, and I'm going to slide them under the veil before the Lord. And we're going to leave them there overnight, and we'll ask God to show us who his anointed leader is. And here's how the Bible records the result. The next day, Moses entered the tent and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the tribe of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites, and they looked at them, and each of the leaders took his own staff back. So God ordained Aaron as the leader of the tribe of Levi, as his anointed priest, and the Levites as his anointed priesthood. But God wasn't done yet. So he said, all you guys who had a problem, who created this stank, come forward. Korah, Dothan, and Abiram. I want you to come forward, bring all your things. I want you to bring your wives and your children with you. Extended family, everyone. And so they all gathered outside the tent of meeting. And Moses said, everybody who is not connected to this family, take a step back. And the ground opened up and swallowed them all. And that's how God dealt with that rebellion. And I cannot move past this without just cautioning you. You know, we're so temporal in our thinking. We think about, you know, most of us were focused on what's happening in this moment, maybe what our plans are after church, or maybe you have freedom group or what. And then maybe, like, I know you've got a hectic week coming up, so you're focused on the week ahead. You get to a certain age, you do start thinking about retirement, right? And so we think about, you know, years down the line. But God is generational in his thinking, right? He has no concerns about today, right? No sweat on his brow. He's not pacing the floor, worrying about the things we're worrying about. He's thinking generationally. And here's what you need to know, and I really pray that you will listen to me on this. Your obedience or disobedience has a generational effect. You can look at this business with Korah and say, well, that doesn't seem fair. His kids didn't do anything wrong. His wife didn't do anything wrong. And you'd be right. But also, God isn't fair. Doesn't even pretend to be. You know, he does whatever he wants to do. And in the same way that's not fair, let me tell you what else isn't fair. My childhood isn't fair by any unit of measure. Right? I didn't get a vote. I didn't ask to be abused or neglected. I didn't get a vote in that. And but for God, it would have inexorably altered my life. Praise God for God that he stepped in. And here's what you need to know, fair or not fair. When you choose a life of disobedience, when you choose a life of secret sin, that is raining down on your children. It absolutely is. No question about it. Generations down the line. And likewise, when you choose to walk with the Lord, because if you're a believer and you've been walking with Jesus, for sure you've had moments where you thought, hey, God, like, I'm doing everything right, but things aren't going right. Doesn't this pay off somewhere? Yes, it does. For generations. For generations. The way Jennifer and I choose to live and conduct our lives, the values we live by, are either creating an atmosphere in our home and family where kids can find God easily and thrive. It doesn't mean they will. You can't control that. People, when they grow up, they make decisions, right? But we can create an atmosphere where it is easy to find God and walk with him, or an atmosphere where what they see is hypocrisy or half-truths or insincerity or religion that's formal but not passionate. It's institutional but not personal. I'm just telling you, the things you do have an impact on the generations that come behind you. So, in the natural, the implications of this were clear. The rod was in the chest to say that God always honors and works through his authority structures. And you guys know this is a bit of a string on my banjo. One of our discipleship books is just strictly about the principles of authority and submission because I believe them so strongly. God institutes authority, and then he works through authority. That's the natural. The prophetic significance is really profound. And that is, God took something that was dead, and he brought it to life. And by bringing it to life, he ordained an entire priesthood. And this points directly to Jesus, who he raised from the dead. And the day he did, he created a kingdom of priests, the New Testament says. So in the ark, three things: the tablets of the law, the golden jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded. The top, the lid, is called the mercy seat, and it really is a separate piece of furniture because the construction is entirely different. The bottom is what we recognize as the perfect picture of Jesus. It's wood overlaid with gold. In fact, you remember the language that we heard about arcs? You make this box, and then you're going to cover it within and without. But now instead of pitch or slime, it's covered in gold. Perfect picture of Jesus. All man, all God. We've been through that. The lid was solid gold. There's no humanity in this at all. The lid, the angels, all hammered gold. Incredibly valuable piece, this mercy seat. And it was a judgment seat. And it's a little tougher to see with this particular rendering. I've seen other renderings where like one wing is up and one is down, and it looks like a seat. But ultimately, this is where God dwelt. He sat down between the cherubim, the scripture says. And this was a judgment seat. But it became a mercy seat with the application of blood. That's really the story of who God is, y'all. Like, it's God's throne will either be for you a place of judgment, or it will be a place of mercy. God for you will either be your friend or the most dreaded enemy you can imagine. And I'm just here to tell you that nowhere in Scripture is there any middle ground. I know that people have journeys, and in your journey, sometimes you find one foot in, one foot out as you try to figure things out. But there's no such thing as that for the Lord. In the end, the Bible says he's going to separate people as sheep and goats. And there are going to be some goats that say, hey, wait, you know, we went to church, we tithed, I was baptized 4 times, 2 at youth camp, 1 at VBS, 1 at that revival. And his response will be, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. And there is no middle group. So people might describe themselves as seekers or searching. And I'm all in favor of that. Seek and search. But until Jesus Christ becomes not just your Savior, but your Lord, then you are on the outside looking in. Because that's what this is. This is either a judgment seat or it's a mercy seat. And there were Israelites who died at the hand of judgment. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they came in with strange fire before the Lord, and he smote them dead. It happened several times, actually, in the Old Testament. You don't get to just do your own thing, make up your own rules, create your own path. That's a very Western, contemporary sort of thought process. And there are a lot of folks who are on this kind of hybrid search who are going to be really, really shocked. Because this isn't just a mercy. It's a mercy seat if you know him. If you don't, it's a judgment seat. The Bible is clear that when you die, there is a white throne judgment where everything you have ever said and done will be judged. And you'll either stand before that judgment or you will bypass it. If he looks at you and he sees the blood of Christ, you bypass. You don't go to that judgment. There will be an awards banquet later where we give there will be. The Bible says you get participation trophies. Good job, dog. Way to be. You know, that's what that is. But this one, if the blood of Christ hasn't been applied to you, you will stand before it and you will get judged based on what you've done. And you will fail. Because Scripture says even our best deeds are stained with sin. Even my best moments, my most altruistic efforts, if you dig down, you'll see selfishness. You'll see self-interest. You'll see how good and proud I felt when I gave that homeless guy money. You know what I mean? Like, you dig down to the bottom. It's, you know, we don't need reformation. We need death. Let me tell you about the Day of Atonement. This is spelled out in Leviticus 16, and sometimes you should read it. It's really interesting reading. I know that Leviticus is tough sledding, but 16 is a really interesting chapter. So here's how the Day of Atonement would go down. It was one day a year, and what happened that day was totally prescribed. And any deviation would have dire consequences, both for the high priest and for the people. So, only one person was allowed in the Holy of Holies, and that just one day a year. And that was the high priest, Aaron. It was on the Day of Atonement. Today we call it Yom Kippur. The Jews still celebrate the Day of Atonement. And here's the calendar of events. Aaron would show up first thing in the morning. He would go into the outer court. He would go to the brazen laver and he would strip down totally naked. And then he would be bathed head to toe in water from the laver. And then he would put on Day of Atonement garments. These are garments that are only worn once a year. If you've ever seen pictures of the high priest with the, with the crown, and he wore a breastplate with jewels, the ephod, and all the stuff, that didn't belong on this occasion. This was just a white breeches, a white tunic, and a white turban. It was bleached solid white, and it wasn't used for any other occasion. Once he was ceremonially clean and ceremonially dressed, his first order of business was to make atonement for himself. He had to purify himself before he could intercede for the people. And so that was done with two sacrifices. This is really important now. Two sacrifices. One was a young bullock, a calf. And the second was a ram. And so the calf was butchered in the traditional style that you would for a sin offering. So his neck was cut, the blood was collected in a bowl, his entrails were removed and burned on the altar. Typically what would happen is then the meat was preserved and given to the Levites. It's how they fed their families. But this particular bullock would not be consumed by anybody. It was to be taken outside the camp and burned. And then the goat, his throat was slit, his blood was collected in a separate bowl, and this was a guilt offering, and it was consumed entirely on the altar. This happened just one day a year where a sacrifice was completely burnt to ashes on the altar. And then Aaron would take two bowls of blood inside the holy place. And the procedures next are a little unclear. Most scholars think that he would dip his hand in the bull's blood and reach under the veil and apply it to the ark. And then he would take the goat's blood and apply it to the ark. Two different sacrifices for two different things. Then he would take his censer, he would go back out to the altar, and he would fill it with coals. In the past, it was just one coal and a little sprinkle of incense. Now he fills it and two handfuls of powdered incense. You guys saw how that incense burned in here. So this would have produced voluminous smoke. He took this into the holy place and slid it into the Holy of Holies. And the idea was he needed to fill the room with smoke so that he did not look on the presence of God. So he left the censer there, smoking up the Holy of Holies. And then he took the blood and he went back outside to the outer court. So now Aaron is ceremonially pure to be able to go into the presence of the Lord. Now he offers a sacrifice for all of Israel. Once again, two sacrifices. They would bring two goats, two young goats before Aaron, and they would cast lots for them. It was almost like a dice kind of game. And one goat was going to be the sacrificial goat, and one was going to be the scapegoat. The sacrificial goat was slaughtered, and his blood was collected to make an offering for the people. The scapegoat, he laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat and conferred on him the sins of all of Israel. And they tied a scarlet ribbon around this goat's neck so everyone would know which goat was which. And this goat was taken outside the camp and driven away to wander in the wilderness. Then Moses would take the bowl that was filled with the goat's blood. He would go into the Holy of Holies, which was filled with smoke and the Shekinah glory of God. And he would sprinkle blood on the altar seven times as an atonement sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Then he would leave the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the candelabra with blood. He would sprinkle the altar of incense with blood. He's sanctifying all the furniture. He would go out, he would sprinkle the brazen altar. The brazen laver. And he'd go out to the altar and he would put blood on each of the four horns of the altar. And that was the Day of Atonement. Why two sacrifices? Well, it's exactly what we saw in looking at the symbolism. All throughout the tabernacle, everything has dual meanings. There is what it means, what are the implications of this in the natural, and what are the implications of this in the supernatural? And this becomes critically important for us in understanding the issue of sin. Because sin does not impact you on one level. It impacts you on two levels. First of all, when you sin, there are natural consequences to your sin. There is a practical impact of sin. When you go out partying and you get drunk, the next morning you wake up to the results of that activity. There are natural implications to your sin. And I think one of the most dangerous positions you can get in is when you indulge in sin and you don't immediately see the repercussions of that. And you think, oh, so I can get away with this. No, nobody knows. But there is always a bill. This is a more extended passage, but I think it's worth checking out. This is in Romans. Check this out. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore," this is the natural consequence of sin. "God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned their natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. So listen, this has nothing to do with hell. This is a moment when God says, you know what, I'm going to leave you to it. And I don't know about you, but one of my greatest fears in life, God, turn me over to my enemies. Don't leave me to myself. Don't leave me alone. I will shipwreck the thing. And I think, you know, it mentions, you know, particular sexual impulses here, but I think across the board, when you find people who are just out of control sexually, it's reflective of they've just indulged their flesh so long that God has said, okay, you can have that. And you can reap what comes with that. And by the way, this isn't a, you know, you can never come back to me again. That's not who he is. But there's a scripture that says God turned them over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. Right? And that's the first, that's the scapegoat. He's pushed outside the community. He's isolated. He's on his own in the wilderness. And he will die. That's how he will die. There's the guilt of sin, and there's the punishment of sin, and they're different things. Proverbs 13:14 says this, really profound. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's just naturally hard. I know this sounds simplistic, but I just believe it's for somebody here or somebody who's listening. You are so much better off to walk with the Lord. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's just a hard way to be. I know it has temporary fulfillments. I know it has temporary satisfactions. But in the end, it is so difficult. And I bet, you know, everyone here who's walking with the Lord has had experience where you've had to watch someone you love, a friend, a child, a parent, watch them self-destruct. The thing that used to bring so much joy, they become a slave to. It becomes their master. And listen, there is no avoiding that because sin carries with it natural consequences. And then there is the spiritual impact of sin. Romans 6:23 says this, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That death is a spiritual death. It is an eternal separation from God. If you are thinking at any level that God's going to see you and he's going to be like, you know what, it's all good, that's not going to happen. You will either have on you the blood of the sacrifice or you won't. And so two different sacrifices because sin carries two different penalties. And Jesus died for both. Jesus accomplished both things on the cross. In the days of Solomon's temple, after Solomon built this big, beautiful temple, they created sort of a shorthand version of this offering scenario. And it was because Jerusalem was a really big city, and it was populated even down in the valley. And so to walk a goat into real wilderness would take a day. And ain't nobody got time for that. So on the Day of Atonement, what they would do, they got the shorthand version. They would still bring the goats into the holy place, and the high priest would cast lots. The scapegoat with the red ribbon then would be walked through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, back when the tabernacle was erected, occasionally it would happen that the scapegoat would wander back to the camp. And what they had to do was scream at him, throw rocks, and drive him away. He wasn't welcome. And then occasionally, as they marched through the wilderness, they would find a dead goat with a ribbon on his neck that had been bleached white because he had died and he was just baking in the sun. So now, at Solomon's temple, what they decided they would do is they would take the scapegoat from the temple and they would parade him down the streets where people would yell and scream and throw rocks and spit at him. And they would take him to a nearby cliff and they would push him off the cliff and he would die on the side of the mountain. It was a way to expedite the scapegoat component of this offering. And then the other goat was killed and spilled his blood for the sacrifice. So you can see the profound significance when then on the day of Christ's death, they dragged him from the temple through the streets, and people yelled at him and spit at him and threw rocks at him and mocked him. And then they crucified him on the side of a mountain. And he shed his blood, and the veil in the temple was rent. Jesus was both sacrifices in one moment. Hebrews, this is a more extended passage. I'm going to wrap up here. In fact, I'm going to ask the band to go ahead and get in place. Hebrews 9 says this. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, and a more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of his creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. That's really something to think of, Christ entering the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkling his own blood on the throne of God. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who is the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many.